Again to Barb and the worship team. I always appreciate their leadership. We're going to be taking a look at Isaiah chapter 55 today. So if you'd like to take out your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 55, I promise I'm going to try to be quicker than last week. I went back and I had the troubling, traumatic experience of listening to myself on the podcast that you hosted up there, and I made it halfway through, and I was already sleeping, and so I knew you must have been hurting last week. I'm going to try to be quicker. My mentor said, if you can't say it in 15 minutes, you need to sit down, and so I'm trying to live up to that. It reminds me of the story there was a Catholic church, and it was First Communion Sunday, so you had all these kids sitting all over the place in the church, and Sister Mary Margaret, who's in charge of the pupils, is in back, and she sees up front there's this little Johnny kid. He's up front, he's snickering and laughing, and he's nudging his buddies and talking away and having a big old time. So Sister Mary Margaret, she says to the kid, the little boy that's closest to her, he says, you go up there and you tell that boy it's First Communion time and no time to be messing around and talking to people. This is not a time for talking. Tell him to pipe down. And so up the boy goes, up the aisle, goes past the front row, right up to the stage, turns to the priest and says, hey, Father, Sister Mary Margaret says, shut up. And he goes back and sits down at his seat. So I could probably have used that last week. And so stop me if I go too long. Isaiah chapter 55. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations to you that you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent. Preachers usually stop here, but we need to read the rest. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst forth in song before you, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper, and instead of the briars the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever. Let's pray. God of heaven, thank you for inviting us to the feast. Thank you that once we were outsiders, and now because of Jesus we can be insiders. Thank you that once we were lost, but now we are found. Thank you that once we were blind, but we don't have to be blind anymore. Help us not to waste this grace, but help us to extend it to our neighbors, our family members, and our loved ones. Teach us now about this feast that you have initiated, this feast that you have prepared for us. Teach us what it means, and teach us to live it out. And as for me, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. You know, in the church, we have a tendency to overly compartmentalize things. We can only focus on one thing at a time, it seems. And so a lot of churches will choose to focus on evangelism for a time. And so they just focus on evangelism. And other times they're focusing on discipleship, about making people healthier, growing Christians. And other times they'll focus on worship and praise and these kinds of things. But one of the things that we looked at last week was the fact that communion is where all three of these aspects come together. One way to look at it is that these three aspects are the upward element of the church, the inward element of the church, and the outward element of the church. Upward in exaltation, lifting up the name of Jesus in praise and worship. Inward is discipleship and growing as believers and edifying one another. And outward, of course, is reaching out into our community. Well, clearly, communion is a time of the upward element. Clearly, communion is a time of worship where we exalt the sovereign grace of our Lord Jesus and what he did. It is a time to worship and to praise his holy name. But not only that, it's also an inward time. As we looked at last week, the body of Christians in the early church in the first century used the time of the Lord's Supper, the feast that they would gather for in each other's homes, as a time to care for one another in a spiritual way. It was a time of edification. It was a time of encouragement. But not only that, they literally cared for each other physically. It was a time when they would feed the people that needed food, that they would take care of needs. It was a time of unity amidst diversity. So that's the inward part of it, but it was also outward. The Lord's Supper was an outreach. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul goes to great lengths to rectify the behavior of the church during the communion meal because the world around them was watching. The meal was a time that outsiders who were literally hungry could easily come and be a part of the body of Jesus. And in a time filled with hungry people, this had to be a popular thing at this time. And that is also why I believe in open communion. I mean, really open communion. I served communion a couple weeks ago at another church in Traverse City, and there's a friend of mine who is an atheist that comes to one of our groups from time to time, and I said to him, man, you can participate in everything, because this is the body and blood of Christ. This is the good news. This is what gives me hope, and I really want you to participate in it. And because I asked him, he did it, and he was really surprised. He's like, I didn't melt. Lightning didn't come down from heaven and consume me or anything like this. Everybody should be a part of the feast of Jesus Christ, and if there is ever a good time to open up our table, it is when we remember the body and the blood of Jesus our Lord. So the meal was a means of the body of Christ reaching out to the surrounding community. So in communion, we have all three of these elements coming together in the Eucharist. There was worship, edification, and outreach. It was a magical, powerful occurrence, and I believe that we are missing out on the magic by continuing to observe the Eucharist the way that we do it today. Too often, it's a prescription. It's a pill in a shot glass, and nothing really tangible happens. But if we looked at this as a time when we could unify the body of Christ through literally caring for one another's needs, what sort of a testimony is that to the world? What sort of a testament is that to the power of Christ, that in a world that is filled with selfishness, in a world that is filled with greed, that we are charitable and loving enough to care for our family, our brothers and sisters in Christ? Now, there's an additional way that we compartmentalize the Eucharist. Usually, we think of communion as remembering the past. And this is good and true. Jesus himself said that we're supposed to do this in remembrance of him. And Paul says that we proclaim the Lord's death, something that happened in the past, until he comes. So there is an element of this that is clearly the past. But the Eucharist is not exclusively a time of looking back. Communion, the Lord's Supper, is also an important part of our present and our future. Communion is not merely a time of experiencing the terrible torture and crucifixion of our Lord, nor is it only about remembering past promises. It is a ceremony to reaffirm the hope that we have for the future, because the body did not stay broken and the blood did not stay shed. There was something else that happened after that. One day, nobody has to be hungry anymore. And one day, the crucified king will reign supreme over all the earth on his throne in Jerusalem. We look forward to this when we have this open table. It's a sign of things to come when God's people are finally unified and God's people are finally taken care of and the whole world is welcome at the table. We not only remember Christ's sufferings in the past and proclaim hope for the future in communion, but we also experience Christ's reality in the present. The Lord's Supper is supposed to be an existential reality that stands amidst the past and the future, right in the middle of it. For the early church, the Eucharist was not merely a ceremony, but as we talked about last week, it went deeper than ceremony to a term of economics, where they literally cared for the needs of brothers and sisters within the church and even outsiders. For the early church, the Eucharist wasn't just a ceremony. It was deeper than that. It was economics. So, the Eucharist was a time when the future and the past came together in the present. And I think it should be that for us. And that's our challenge today as we take a look at Isaiah 55. I believe absolutely that the church had passages like this, and they're all through Isaiah, these kinds of passages. But they had this in mind when they had this feast. They had this in mind when they had their meals together regularly. Isaiah 55 is the proclamation of a great feast. The first couple of verses are something you would hear from a town crier or a noble's herald as he goes out and he proclaims that, hey, there's a feast. Everybody is welcome. Come to the feast. And kings and nobles would do this for various occasions, a wedding, or even when there was a coronation of a new king, the criers would go out and they would say, come to the feast, come to the feast. Now, what kind of the feast was this? Is it a cash bar? How much money should I bring? What do I got to do? It's free. Everything is free. Amen. Now, that's my kind of feast. Everything free. I can eat whatever I want to. Nobody has to pay a dime. And then the prophet says, not only is the food and the drink free, but it is also the contents of the feast are what really fill you. The contents of the feast are what can really sustain you. Why do you spend money on stuff that doesn't last? Why do you spend money on stuff? Why do you labor in vain on things that don't really satisfy you when you can get for free stuff that will fill you up, stuff that will fulfill your life, stuff that will satisfy you? It's the good stuff that's being served at this feast, and everything is free. So, well, what is this stuff that can fulfill us that much, can satisfy us, can sustain us? The prophet says that the feast is a celebration of the covenant of God. Now, the covenant were the series of promises that God had made to the chosen people, the children of Israel. And this feast that satisfied and fulfills you is the celebration of that covenant. But at this point, he starts to say something that's really crazy. I mean, it's crazy enough to think that you got an all-you-can-eat buffet and it's free. But then he says stuff that would have really ticked people off at this time. He says that the children of Israel are not the only people invited to the feast. The prophet says God invites all peoples and all nations. The promises made with David will be fulfilled, but not only fulfilled, they will be expanded to include nations that they don't even know exist yet. Now, this would have been tough for the people of Israel at this time to hear. Their response would have been a bit intense. The people of Israel's identity was wrapped up around the idea of the exclusivity of the covenant. They were the only ones that received these promises. They were the only children of the elect. They were God's chosen people, and they were the only ones. And besides, why would they want to share that with anybody? Their interactions with other nations and other peoples had never been good. More often than not, other nations had been antagonistic brigands and heathen conquerors. All in all, they weren't anybody that you would want to share anything with. But this reaction is anticipated because the prophet proclaims that God's ways are not our ways, And if you look at the original verbiage, especially the Greek here, basically what this phrase sounds like, God's thoughts are not your thoughts, God's ways are not your, the word was actually councils, and it was more of a government term, where the king would have a board of advisors. And what he's saying here is kind of, you may not like it, but I have bigger and better in plans. And besides, you're not the people I ask advice of. And that's very true. And so he's saying, I know you don't like this idea. I know you don't like the idea of these heathen Gentiles coming in, but I've got a bigger plan and a bigger idea. And of course, we see this playing out throughout the Gospels, where Jesus reached out to people that we're not in the in crowd. And throughout the Gospels, you even go into the epistles, where the number one struggle that the church had was how to integrate people that were Jewish and people that were not Jewish, how to integrate people that were rich and people that were poor. You had all these different divisions within the church, and they were trying to be united. And the way that they did that, according to 1 Corinthians 11, was the meal that they shared together around each other's tables. Finally, at the end of this passage, the prophet focuses on the natural world. And this is why I wanted to continue the passage through what the lectionary usually has people preach on. Look at verses 12 and 13. As a part of this great feast that the prophet is describing, even nature itself will take part in the covenant, the promises of God. Mountains will sing, trees will clap their hands, and instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper, and instead of the briars, myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, an everlasting sign that will endure forever. What a powerful, mighty vision. And before we apply it, let's do a little work with this passage. Think back to what I said about communion bringing together different elements of time, past, present, and future. Let's ask that question of this passage. Is this passage about the past, the present, or the future? Now, the first thing to look at this text is it's always been treated, and rightly so, as the big fancy word is an eschatological passage. And eschatology is simply the study of the end times. So it's always been treated as a future passage, and for good reason. Isaiah here is expressing a future hope, a future vision. So this hope and this vision, basically wrapped around free food, is that someday everybody will get together, eat for free. So we know that's not happening right now, and we know it's never really happened. So it's probably something that has yet to happen, a future vision. But this passage could also be a time to recall the past for us. We can not only look to the future for this hope to come true, but we can also look back to the past at a time when they actually tried to do this. And of course, that's the early church. The description of this is in 1 Corinthians 11. They were trying to get everybody together, people from diverse backgrounds, people from even diverse ethnicities, people who didn't like each other that much, to sit down at the table, an international, interrelational table where everybody can share of their abundance. That's what Isaiah is describing, and that is literally what they were trying to do in the early church, and it caused all sorts of problems. So we can look back in the past at what the early church did. So it's a future thing, it's a past thing, and in the very real way, for the early church, the future was happening for them. A passage like Isaiah 55 that they had always thought about in the future was changed when Jesus brought the future into their present. And the challenge for us here is to start taking a look at Isaiah 55 in that same way. How do we make the future the present? The disciples in the first century decided to try and make this feast come to pass, and I think our mandate is to try and make this feast come to pass in this time, in this place, in this church, in our faith. You see, the Feast of God is not only a time of reconciliation, it's also a time of restoration. Let me sort this out for you. A long time ago, everything was going perfectly, literally perfectly. We lived in a beautiful garden, and our relationship, the upward relationship, was so perfect that God would come to the garden and take walks with us through the garden. We had a perfect relationship with God. Not only did we have a perfect relationship with God, we had a perfect relationship with each other. Nobody fought with one another. Nobody killed one another. Nobody hated one another. Nobody experienced jealousy. Everything was perfect. And not only did we have a perfect relationship with God, not only did we have a perfect relationship with each other, we had a perfect relationship with the world around us. Nobody had to toil. Nobody had to hurt as they worked just to get sustenance. We had a perfect relationship with the earth. And of course, you know the story. Everything got blown apart at the fall. Sin happened, and all of a sudden, we didn't have a perfect relationship with God. God became this distant person, not somebody to walk with, somebody we didn't understand. We even started to wonder if he existed at all. We didn't have a perfect relationship with God. We didn't have a perfect relationship with each other. Adam and Eve immediately started playing the blame game, and after that, their sons were killing each other, and it's just got worse ever since, and here we are in the mess that we are today. We can't seem to figure out a way to get along even with those we love the most in our life. And not only that, but now, the ground that was once the place that we had a perfect relationship with is the place that is merely the receptacle of our blood and our sweat and our tears as we just try to scrape by. Everything has gone wrong. But before we despair, God's mission, ever since everything's gone wrong, even before the beginning of the world, was to fix everything that has been broken. His mission has been to restore the creation that he made perfectly, that you and I messed up. And so he sent his son Jesus to show us that way. And not only did he send his son Jesus, but he has sent his Holy Spirit to guide and direct the church in the way that we should join him in this restoration. The Bible is clear. Creation will be restored. Everything that was broken by us will be fixed by the power of the gospel. And one day, God will return to this earth and make his throne here on earth and dwell with us in the new Jerusalem. One day that will happen. And one day, all the pain and the heartbreak that we have wreaked upon each other will be made right, will be restored to a perfect relationship, and one day, even our relationship with the earth will be restored. No more thistles, but giant sequoias will grow in their place. No more thorn brushes, but stately pines. Monuments to God, Eugene Peterson says, and a lasting evidence of his presence. Someday, this will all come to pass, but have no doubts. Our job is to make someday today. Our job is to make someday today. We should be able to feast in the joy of worship despite our differences. We should be able to be so hospitable to outsiders that they want to be insiders. We should be able to mend the brokenness in our hearts and in our families and in our communities through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We should even start to mend the brokenness of our stewardship with this earth. The feast of God can start now. Here, today, it is not only our dream, it is our mission. So let me give you some practicalities here. How can this possibly be? We live in a broken world full of sin. Obviously, this future vision is never going to come to pass. Well, it's never going to be perfect. But they tried it years ago, and beautiful, mighty things happened in the world. Why have we given up on it? Why has church become a spectator sport instead of a holy mission of love that will change the world? God is restoring this earth. He will win in the end. And the question for us is whether we have joined him in this restoration or not. A couple of practical things. Let's have a feast. Now, in the early church, this feast, this communion happened within people's homes. They didn't gather in big groups because they'd all been killed. So it is something that happened in home to home, brother to brother, sister to sister, these kinds of things. So how about you invite a brother or sister to dinner, another family here in the church to dinner? Try to make it something you do once a month where you have this fellowship, whether it's at a restaurant or in somebody's home, and we can see relationships expand and spiritualities grow within our lives and our families. Why don't you try taking somebody, and remember, this all revolves around food on purpose. Why don't you try taking somebody to lunch that you don't like very much? That's the big challenge. Try to find somebody even that's an outsider. Pay for their meal. Be extravagant with your love and your grace for them. See what happens. Let me tell you, that's a much better way to do evangelism than handing somebody some Bible tract about how they're going to hell. Take them out for lunch. Love them. That's the Jesus church way of doing things. And finally, think about, we've talked about our relationship inward, our relationship outward, and think about our relationship with the earth. Anybody have a garden, whether that's a flower garden, a vegetable garden, something like that? I do. I'm really bad at it. But I do. I try. And here's my challenge for you. As you're out there this spring and this summer working in that garden, start thinking about restoration. Start thinking about the fact that God planted this world to be a garden, a perfect garden. And one day it will be a perfect garden again. And in the meantime, it is our job, as your hands are in the soil, as you're trying to get the fruits and the vegetables and the flowers to grow, think about the fact that God's hands are in the soil of this earth and the restoration is in process. Think about the fact that you can join him in the restoration. The restoration began with Jesus. It continues here at this time with this church. And it ends in the New Jerusalem when Christ's prayer is finally answered. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The future can begin today. Let's pray. Father, we have looked at the book and the stories from your past. And we yearn for the future. We pray that your future would invade our present and take over. We pray that your kingdom would invade the kingdoms of this world and take over. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. The Spirit and we, the bride, say come. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.